Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome along, brothers and sisters and young people, to our Wednesday night Bible class. Brother Daniel is eagerly awaiting his chance to speak on the topic, Your Bodies Are Members of Christ, taken from 1 Corinthians 6. So we'll commence tonight by singing hymn 374, followed by a word of prayer. Thanks, Brother Samuel. Well, now we're going to call forward Brother Tim Badger to lead us in the reading of 1 Corinthians 6.
Reading together from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the ecclesia. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and belly for the meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ, and make them the members of an harlot? Certainly not. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's.
Thanks, Brother Tim. Well, now call forward Brother Daniel to give us the talk, considering your bodies are members of Christ. Okay.
Good evening, everyone. I thought tonight would probably be a good idea to begin by reviewing what we went over last time. Let's just see here. Excuse me a second. Right. So the question is, what is 1 Corinthians 6 about? It's about two things, in fact. There were two problems that Paul wanted to deal with in this chapter, two sins, I suppose, that he had to deal with that the Corinthians were doing. And the first section, let's just turn that off for a second, is verse 1 to 8. And there's a repeated word that comes up there. The problem they had there in verse 1 to 8, when they had problems in their midst, when there were difficulties between brethren or sisters, rather than sorting it out within the ecclesia amongst themselves, they were going to courts of law. So they'd go before a Gentile judge, an unbeliever, and they'd work it out before him. And that was wrong. Paul said that's completely wrong. You should work it out amongst yourselves. So in that section there, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1 to 8, there's a word repeated. And apparently I put this up very quickly last time, so we'll go through it a bit more slowly this time, hopefully. Now, that word highlighted there in the orange is essentially the same Greek word. If you looked it up in Strong's, it does differ by one or two, mostly. And one of the words, it's the one in verse 5, actually, is derived. Someone wrote up here. That's okay. The Greek word is krino. Okay, so it differs slightly because there's words like judge, judging, judgments. Krino is essentially that Greek word that's up there. One of the words, the one in verse 5, is made up of two words. Diakrino, I'm going from memory, so it's perhaps not exact for those of us who are technically minded. So krino, diakrino, all one Greek word. So you can see, if you coloured that in or circled it in your Bibles, you'd be able to see at a glance what this section was about. So it's there, 9 times. Verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law or to judgment against the unjust? 3 times in verse 2. Judge, judged, and judge again. Verse 3 as well, judge. Verse 4. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge. That's an interesting one. I've deliberately left it off. If you happen to look it up in Strong's, there's no number next to it. It's sort of like a phantom word. There's no equivalent word there in the Greek. So there's no Greek equivalent. We probably won't include it in our survey here. But if it helps you, colour it in, by all means. I haven't. Perhaps I'm being pedantic. Verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7. Okay? So you can see at a glance, the problem was judgments, where they were going to have their judgments when difficulties arose among them. They were going to Gentile judges, people who didn't believe the truth. They were heathens. What did they know of the things of God? How could they make a proper and accurate assessment of who was right and wrong? They should have used the members of the ecclesia. They were better qualified to come up with a correct judgment. Okay, so that's the first section. The other problem was one of fornication. It's a very sad and disgusting problem, really, isn't it? Remember, Brother Gary dealt with this in chapter 5. There was that terrible case of a man who had committed something unspeakable. But here, he's also stressing to the Corinthians, look, you must not get involved with fornication. I don't think they had, but their city was terrible. That was one of the things their city was given over to. So he addresses that problem too. So here, in verses 12 to 20, really it is, he addresses that problem. So in the red, again, it's all the same Greek word, essentially. 6 times. It's also there in verse 9. So you can see at a glance, if you were to highlight those in your Bible, yes, this is the problem that Paul was addressing here. We've got another word coloured in blue. It's the word body. 8 times. And the point there is, if they were committing fornication, then they were using their bodies improperly. That's not what God intended at all. God hates that, in fact. And people who do that will not inherit the kingdom. What should they do? Rather, they should be using their bodies as holy vessels to glorify God. So it's a question of how you use your body. How should you use it? How shouldn't you use it? Now, have I given people time enough to write that down? Fornication comes up in verse 9. Maybe if I use the word commit, whoredom becomes clearer. Verse 9, verse 13, twice in verse 18, and verse 15, harlot, or another word for that is a whore. Okay, so you can easily see the connection there. And then 8 times body comes up, twice in verse 13, verse 15, verse 16, twice in verse 18, once in verse 19, and finally once in verse 20. Okay? The text is a little bit larger than last time too, so hopefully that's visible for those at the back even. Can I shut that down? Move on. Okay, let's just summarize. You probably can't read the words there. It's just the text from my Bible. Let's just go over what we've seen. In the orange there, that first section, verse 1 to 8. The problem there was where they were going to law. They should have dealt with things amongst themselves, in the ecclesia. A brother should have dealt with the matter. In the red, it's the second section, the final 9 verses of the chapter, the problem dealt with there is the danger, really, of fornication. And they should just stay well away from that. So that's one way to split up the chapter. What about that little bit in the middle, verse 9 to 11, those 3 verses? Where do they belong? Do they belong with the first bit? So is it a conclusion to the first bit? Or is it an introduction to the second bit? I think the answer is actually both. Let's just see that. So how does that section in verse 9 to 11, how does that connect with what went before in verse 1 to 8? Here's one way, and we'll just do this very quickly because we want to concentrate on the second section tonight. Here's Rotherham's, and it makes that interface very clear. It's not as if the argument stops at the end of verse 8, and then verse 9, we pack that subject away and begin a new one. Okay, let's read it from Rotherham's translation. Verse 8, "Nay, but ye are doing wrong and defrauding your brethren. Or know ye not that wrongdoers shall not inherit God's kingdom?" So the point of that, if you're carrying on doing these things, going before Gentile judges, that's wrong. And if you do those wrong things, then you won't be in God's kingdom. Another link, chapter 6, verse 1, it's talking about taking their cases before a judge. Go to law before the unjust. The emphasis there isn't so much on character, but the qualifications of the judge. He knows nothing of divine things. He's just a heathen. How can he judge your cases? Contrast that with the judge, which is implied in verse 9. Okay, it doesn't say the word there, but it's obviously implied. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Who decides? There's obviously a judge implicitly there in verse 9. The answer is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a contrast between two judges. Okay, you want to take your matters before the Gentile judges? That's wrong. And if you do that, the day's coming when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to judge you. And for your wrongdoing, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, so very quickly we can see that it connects there. But we want to concentrate now upon the last 9 verses, or perhaps from verse 9 to verse 20. Just organize myself here. By the way, they're very different subjects, aren't they, in the one chapter? What's the connection between going to law and committing fornication, that they shouldn't be immoral? There's no connection, really, is there? That those two subjects are as different as chalk and cheese. And yet, the argument, when Brother Tim read it just ran smoothly from one to the other. Notice in verse 9 to 10 that he lists off 10 particular vices, 10 particular sins, if you like. Let's read those verses, verse 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. The word refers to a male prostitute. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That's one word, a sodomite. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So there's 10 things listed there. Did you notice something maybe a little bit peculiar about that list? Let's just digress and think about sin's domain. Okay, so very broadly, what categories of sins are there? Immorality is one. I'll just write down the ones that I thought of. Immorality is one very broad category. Another is violence. How about verbal sins? Like people swearing, for example. Or people gossiping or saying bad things, untrue things about other people. There's sins of imagination. Be lying in bed at night with the lights off, nobody else involved, but you can be thinking wicked thoughts too. There's lawlessness. If on the way to the meeting this evening I was speeding or I went through a red traffic light, I haven't committed immorality, I've done no violence, haven't said anything. It doesn't fit into any of those categories. You must abide by the laws of the land. So that's another broad category of sin. And another one is false worship. There's some puzzled looks, which is good. And, okay, another one, cheating. That's relevant to the first section. Defraud is the word in verse 7 or verse 8. So there's all these different categories of sins. Those are the ones I could think of. There's probably many, many more. Okay? Many sins. Many categories of sins. Now, here's the point. Sin's domain. If we were to draw a diagram, circle say, every sin that could possibly be thought of lives somewhere in that domain, inside that circle. Is this a fair representation? Immorality. It's skewing this kingdom of sin, if you like, isn't it? Okay, fornication is part of all sins, but to give it 50%, that's probably overstating the case, isn't it? Well, that's exactly what Paul did in verse 9. Five things mentioned in verse 9, five in verse 10. So five out of the 10 are all to do with immorality, those listed in verse 9. By the way, idolatry, which is listed, was very closely connected with immorality. So that's not a contradiction there. Five of the things listed were all to do with immorality. That's the point he's hammering at the Corinthians, isn't he? Five things. Don't do this. Immorality, 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 immorality again. Half of his list is that. And not only that, it's the first five. So it really is introducing into this section verse 12 to 20, isn't it? That's the matter preeminently on his mind, and he wants to deal with that. Okay, let's just rub that off the board. Excuse me a second. Where have I put my notes? Here we go. Just let's find out a little bit about Corinthian society. Brother Michael Ashton's book will help us here. It's very much like today's society, in fact. Today's society is very immoral. I just read a small section. It's all about the character of Corinth, the city. Paul first entered Corinth on his own after leaving Athens and must have noticed immediately the great difference between these two Greek cities. Athens was a centre of learning and culture in the ancient world, a magnet for intellectuals and a university city. Corinth was a bustling, cosmopolitan, commercial seaport. So Athens was mainly Greek people. Corinth had people from all over the globe, cosmopolitan, and it was a busy commercial place. Although only 45 miles apart in human terms, they were at opposite ends of the spectrum, and they presented very different challenges. In his early life, Paul would have been at home in Athens. He met Greek intellectuals there who showed an interest, but only a passing one, in his message. They were men who had a passion to tell or hear something new. The passion in Corinth was directed very differently. While Athene, called Minerva by the Romans, the goddess of wisdom, medicine, and the arts, was the goddess of the Athenians, Athens, Aphrodite, the goddess of love, was worshipped at Corinth. Her shrine on the prominent hill of the Acro-Corinth dominated all other temples. And according to the Greek historian Strabo, 1,000 beautiful women officiated in the city as public prostitutes before Venus's altar. Associated with these activities was all manner of crime and corruption, making the character of Corinth distinctly and radically different from Athens. So the two cities are contrasted, aren't they? Athens was quite a proper and decent place. The people there were intellectual. That's how they liked to think of themselves. And their god was the goddess, it was a goddess actually, not a god, of wisdom, medicine, and the arts. Harmless things in themselves. Medicine's a good thing, actually, isn't it? However, at Corinth, their god was a disgusting god. And 1,000 women officiated at her temple. You just get the idea of the enormity of the sin and the corruption in that place. 1,000 women. It was a terrible place. So they were at two different ends of the spectrum. Anything went in Corinth. It was a terrible place. One of the books, I think it was this one, describes it as the Sodom of the Greek world. So, a terrible place. And yet, an ecclesia had grown up there. Paul's preaching in Athens was not very successful. A few converts. And yet in Corinth, God says, I have many people in this city. Which is a bit of a paradox, isn't it? Now, the point is, that's very similar to our society, the one we live in today, out there in the world. It's the same problem, the same type of corruption. Our society is very corrupt, and it's always bombarding us. Even those billboards as you go along the road. Sometimes there are disgusting things on them. The newspaper, the radio even. It's bombarding us constantly. Even junk mail in your letterbox. You can't even look at the pictures nowadays. We are constantly being bombarded with filth from our society. And yet, society sees nothing wrong with it. It's just an alternate lifestyle. When you go to fill in your tax return, there's no shame about a man and a woman not being married. You just tick the box. Are you married or de facto? There's no shame. There used to be great shame 50, maybe 100 years ago. That would be considered, but people just tick the box. I'm this or I'm that. No problem. Carry on with their life. There is no shame. And our ecclesia faces, our ecclesias, I should say maybe, or Christ's ecclesia, faces all these forces arrayed against it. And the Corinthian ecclesia faced the same thing too. Chapter 5, verse 1, we've mentioned this. Let's just read. So their city was corrupt, very immoral, and it had affected the ecclesia. The ecclesia had come out of the people from that city. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So even Gentiles who didn't believe in God, ones who worship idols, even they would think that's disgusting. A man took his stepmother to wife, his father's wife. Don't think it can't be his actual mother, can it? And yet the Corinthian ecclesia tolerated that. How on earth could they tolerate that man? So when they came to Bible class or the morning meeting, they shook hands with him. Hello, brother, welcome to the meeting. They knew what he was doing, and yet they did nothing about it. They tolerated him. Why was that? Why didn't they know? Shouldn't they have known better? Well, they should have known better. And we'll come to that in a minute. And Paul told them, look, you've got to deliver him to Satan, is the phrase, isn't it? You have to disfellowship that man to teach him the horror of his crime, the horror of what he's done. So he'll learn that is just not acceptable of disciples of Christ. That way of life is not acceptable. And to his credit, he did learn that lesson and he turned from his sin. Notice the seriousness of this crime that we're dealing with. Back to chapter 6 now, verse 9 and 10. It's emphasized twice in those verses. The beginning of verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers," and so on. And then at the end of verse 10, "revilers nor extortioners," that's the 10th, "none of those shall inherit the kingdom of God." It's stressed twice. That's how serious it is. If brethren and sisters are involved with these things, then they have no part in the kingdom of God. There is no compromise. There is no forgiveness. No, I perhaps worded that carelessly then, didn't I? There is forgiveness if we turn from those things. But if we are involved in that way of life, then there will be no place in the kingdom of God. I want to put up something which is actually a little bit disturbing. I was unsure whether to include it or not. There was a survey done, and it was in North America. But the respondents to this survey were from all over the world. You can see there on the, not the top table, the middle one, the second one. Most of the respondents, in fact, more than half, slightly more than half, came from North America. And then nearly a third of them came from Australia. So this survey is very relevant to us in this city, in Australia, our country. And you can see there were other respondents from other places, New Zealand, UK, Europe, etc. A third of people were from Australia. So this isn't something that we can say, oh, but that's over there. It's away from us. Now, the survey contained many different questions. There's one particular question that we'll put up on the next slide. You'll see it at the, it's quite near to the top of the slide. I don't want to comment on this slide, so we'll just leave it up. I think it speaks for itself. That's very sad, isn't it? 40%, it was around about 40% of people answered yes to that question. They were in the married group. And a quarter in the unmarried group also answered yes. It's much too many. Terribly sad. So this issue is affecting our ecclesias here in Australia. I think those survey results can be believed. And we've heard the same message from other people too. Brother Matthew Wixell has come across with the same message. He hasn't done a survey, I don't think, but he's been telling us similar things. And other sources inform us of that. It's a shame to speak of these things amongst ourselves, and yet it appears that there is a problem there. It is affecting our ecclesias here in Australia, Christ's ecclesias, and it's a very sad thing. And this is the very thing that Paul is speaking against here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's move on to verse 11. This is a beautiful verse, really. "And such were some of you." I think that's the point, isn't it? You were some of these things, but you've moved on to a newer, a better, and a different way of life. "But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Excuse me a second. Okay, they were washed. So think of them there. There are these saints, these believers in Christ. They've been washed. Metaphorically speaking, they stand before God and the Lord Jesus Christ in white linen. Okay, before they heard about Christ, before their baptism, they may have done all these horrific things. But now that's all changed. They were washed. They've been purified. They stand there in white linen, the righteousness of the saints. Why ever would they want to go back and soil their garments? Why would they want to go back to that old way of life? He's pleading with them. Don't do it. Can't you see all the privileges that you have? The word sanctified means to set apart. So as Paul preached in that city with others, Timothy was with him, wasn't he? There were certain ones that God had selected, and he set them apart for himself. The word saints means set apart ones, and sanctify is to make people saints. So it's as if this was happening. God was going through that city, and he'd take this man and make him his, and this woman. They were his special people, and he held them precious in his hands. They were his sanctified ones. Why would they want to reverse that process and go back on the table, as it were, back into the morass of society there? And the other thing, they were justified. They had been accounted righteous. That's what justified means, accounted righteous. They weren't inherently righteous. They had done some of these things. They were sinners. But God, he wiped the slate clean, and in his eyes, they were all accounted righteous. It was in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So the two most powerful beings in the universe were on their side. Why would they want to give these things away and satisfy their lusts just for an instant? A verse that summarizes that maybe. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Why would you give all of that away? Just for life's fleeting pleasures. It's talking about Esau here in Hebrews chapter 12, but it seems to encapsulate the point. Let's start at verse 14, perhaps, of Hebrews chapter 12. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane or unholy person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For a trivial thing, he gave away the promises. He sold his birthright. He didn't care about those things. And Paul is pleading with these Corinthians back here in chapter 6. Why would you, for something trivial, for something fleeting and passing, why would you give away all that you have received, all these blessings in Christ Jesus that we've read about in chapter 11? Romans chapter 6 also. Romans 6, verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and to holiness. That's the key. So you were the servants of sin, but we've changed allegiance now. We're now the servants of God and of Christ. Let's just go back to 1 Corinthians 6. Just a little word or two there. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he says, be not deceived. The fact that they tolerated that man in chapter 5 suggests that they were deceived in some way or another. Was it the pressure from society without to tolerate such a person? I mean, the world encourages us to be tolerant of deviant types of lifestyles, doesn't it? That seems to be a catchword of the time. You've got to tolerate people. Or were there even people and philosophers within the ecclesia which were misguiding them, placing false ideas in their minds, rather like Revelation 2. Let's turn there. We're going to look at two letters that were written to the seven ecclesias, just two of them. The first of them is written to Smyrna, and that begins in verse 8. That's to the Smyrna ecclesia, but we'll go in at verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, says the Lord Jesus Christ, because thou, Smyrnians, hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So there are actually some in this ecclesia that were encouraging people that it's okay to do those things. That's fine for a disciple to do those things. The very next ecclesia, which was Thyatira, verse 18, we want verse 20. Jesus says to this ecclesia, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So again, there is a different person in this ecclesia. Jezebel, she's styled here. And the same thing. She was getting disciples of Christ to do these awful things. And it was a blot against that ecclesia. So in Corinthians 6, it doesn't seem to be quite as active as that. In Revelation 2 there, they were actively encouraging disciples and pulling them away from the true faith of Christ Jesus. In a way, I think in 1 Corinthians 6, it was more philosophies. They had these philosophies which perhaps came from outside the ecclesia. And that was the danger that was being warned against. Let's just examine that, actually. Let's move on to verse 12. Let's read verse 12, first of all, and then we'll put up an overhead. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. This is from the RSV, so it's a different translation. And there's a subtle difference here. What's different in here than what we saw in the Authorized Version? It's very subtle. Let's do the next verse, because it's the exact same thing as here. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. RSV again. What's different from the Authorized Version? Same thing. Verse 16, this will probably be where the penny drops, if it hasn't already. Okay, the Authorized Version, the end of that verse. Let's read all of it. Verse 16, what? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. What happens to that last phrase in the RSV? Don't think of words, think of punctuation. What's different? There's a difference here from our Bibles. We're not going home till someone says. Daniel? Ah, he's making the symbol for me. Of course, it's in quotes, okay? That was the difference in every single one. This is good. Why is that in quotes? Perhaps that question is too easy. You can see from your margin, is quoted directly from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. It's a quote from Genesis. So Paul here is quoting another person, whoever wrote Genesis. Perhaps that was Moses. It doesn't matter. He was quoting another source. Okay, so that's why that's in quote marks, inverted commas. But in verse 13, for example, why is that first phrase that is highlighted there, why is that in quote marks? You won't find that. It's not a quote from the Bible. So why has the RSV put that in quote marks? And same question for verse 12. All things are lawful for me, twice in the verse. Why is that in quote marks too? He's obviously quoting from another source, not quoting from the Bible. The reason is there's two verses, two voices here. Okay, when we read it through, we're thinking, oh, Paul is saying all of this. This is all Paul's voice that is coming through to us here. It's not actually true in this case. There's a second voice. And who is that second voice? Well, it's these liberally minded philosophers in the Corinthian ecclesia. They had these nice sayings to sort of justify their licentious ways of life. And Paul is needing to counter that. Maybe it's clearer if we do it like that. So it's written up there like a play. The them are these people who encourage license in this Corinthian ecclesia. They were disciples, but they were fairly liberal in their interpretation of God's ways. So maybe act this out. He says, all things are lawful unto me. I can do whatever I like. All things, anything, I can do whatever I like. If I want to be greedy, if I want to commit fornication, anything. Anything's lawful to me. All things are lawful to me. But Paul counters that and says, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful unto me. All things are lawful unto me. Anything. Anything I like. Paul says, but I will not be brought under the power of any. We'll elaborate on these in a minute. And then this is verse 13 now, the next phrase, isn't it? They had this saying, meats for the belly for meats. In other words, God created the stomach, didn't he? He also created food to go in the stomach. So there's a sort of symbiosis between the two. God created food, God created the stomach. If you feel hungry, if you feel greedy, satisfy the urge. What's to stop you? God created both. Go ahead. If you feel like it, go ahead and do it. Meat for the belly for meat, mate. Sort of like that, isn't it? And by the way, do you think the appetite for food was really what they meant by this phrase? Or is it a euphemism? In other words, the appetite for food isn't the only appetite, is it? There are sensual appetites as well. I think that's really what they were saying, because the verse goes on to say, now the body is not for fornication. Why does Paul caution that immediately afterwards? So they were using these little phrases to justify terrible things and worse things than just being greedy and eating too much. There's a word for that. The Bible word is surfeiting, isn't it? Well, it's more than that. They were using it to justify an immoral way of life. But Paul responds to that. Hang on a minute. God's going to destroy both the stomach and food. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. So, from my point of view anyway, that was a helpful way to reconstruct the verse. It makes a lot of sense if you reconstruct it in that way. Let's just consider Paul's response there. So, all things are lawful unto me. I think we understand that. But all things are not expedient. The margin says profitable. Another translation had helpful. If you look it up in a lexicon, the word carries with it a sense of community. So Paul is saying, you can't do anything. You have to consider its effect on other people for a start. You can't do anything. This is not an excuse for license. What about other people? And an example, a good example of that is when people were eating meats in the idol's temple. Some people said, well, look, an idol is nothing. Who cares if food has been offered to the idol? It doesn't matter. And that's true in a sense, isn't it? But what if a brother or a sister was walking by and said, he's in the idol's temple eating meat? Well, I don't agree with that, but if he's doing it, maybe I should. And it becomes sin to that man. So we have to be careful of our effects on other people. Now, the second phrase, But I will not be brought under the power of any. I will not be enslaved by anything. It's not really so much the effect on other people. So he's saying here, be careful of the effect that it has on yourself. So you think you can do anything, do you? Open season. Anything goes. That's not true. Think about its effect on other people and be careful about yourself too. You think you can control these things. Well, be careful you don't become a servant to them. Really good phrase in, really good sentence in Brother Barling's book. Short, but sweet. Strange indeed was the liberty which brought them into bondage or slavery to their own weakness. Strange indeed was the liberty which brought them into bondage to their own weakness. That's a neat little summary of that there. There's a twist in the tale, but we'll ignore that now because there's not time. Okay, verse 13. Time for some algebra. I love algebra. There's not algebra with maths, it's algebra with words. Here's the formula for two things in verse 13. X for Y. Y for X. This doesn't look like double Dutch. In the first example, X equals, he goes to the mathematician, X, what's mentioned first? Meat for the belly, and the belly for meat. By the way, food is a better translation than meat. That's a fine point, isn't it? Doesn't change the sense all that much. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. And that was justifying all kinds of pleasures and things that they wanted to enjoy. But there's an echo that comes back from Paul. That was their comment, of course. Paul responds to that assertion. Now, the body is not for fornication. Okay, so the body isn't for fornication. What is it for? The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. So in effect, he's saying, okay, you say meat's for the belly and the belly for meats. That's wrong. What's correct? The body is for the Lord and vice versa. That's the truth of the matter. So it's sort of like an echo coming back. Very clever literary device, I suppose. That's wrong. That's the truth of the matter. What's going on here in verse 13? God did actually create food for, to go in the stomach, etc. He even created man and woman to procreate, to reproduce themselves. In their proper context, those are right and good things. Just read out Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. So in fact, what they were saying had a grain of truth about it. There was a degree of truth about it. But their licentiousness had taken that to an extreme. Indulging themselves rather than confining it to the proper and just use that God had designed. But those things like eating food and the institution of marriage, they weren't to be forever anyway. That's the next phrase. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Those two things that we've mentioned, eating food to sustain our energy and marriage, they're only arrangements for mortal life now. This is for the here and now. God's going to destroy it. The word destroy isn't in fact as strong as that. To render obsolete is perhaps a better translation of the word. Okay, the functionality of those things will cease. They neither marry or are given in marriage, but are as the angels that are in heaven. The opposite side of the coin, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So those first things are transient. They will pass away. They will be done away with. But God has a destiny for the body, and it's to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not a passing phase. It's not transient. That's going to be a permanent arrangement. The Lord is for the body. Verse 14, and God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. So there's an important contrast to see there. It's all for transience, is my attempt anyway, versus permanence. Mortal bodies versus immortal bodies. Arrangements such as eating, drinking, simply to sustain our bodies, will be replaced. Very slanty. And we'll be energized by divine power, by spirit power. Okay, so that's what God is emphasizing there. Okay, he did create the body with the stomach, with food, etc. But that's not the destiny he had in mind for us all. The destiny he had in mind was to be one with the Lord, a very special relationship. Verse 15 is talking about the same thing, the fact that the body is for the Lord. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid, is what it says here. Tim, how did you read that when you read?
Certainly not.
Yeah, that's a more accurate thing. It's an emphatic no. The word God isn't in the Greek. Emphatic no. What? Know ye not, verse 16, that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. That's a fleshly arrangement. There's a higher relationship that God had planned, verse 17. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So it's really contrasting these things. Verse 17. God has planned a much higher destiny for us. It's a spiritual union with the Lord, in contrast to a fleshly, a disgusting union, in this case, verse 16, with an harlot. Okay, verse 18. These are his instructions. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. And by the way, some of the, perhaps the looser translations, they put every sin that a man doeth is without the body. They put that in quotes. The RSV doesn't. And just in my humble opinion, it doesn't ring true. I don't think that one should go in quotes. It's just my opinion, though. And some of the more rigorous translations would also suggest that. No, it's not one of those that go in quotes. Let's just concentrate on this antidote. Flee fornication. The Greek word for flee is interesting. Black pen is better, isn't it? The word for flee is fugete. That sounds like awfully like an English word. What English word?
Fugitive,
exactly. We could put up definitions from Thayer's and Strong's that tell you that this word flee in the Greek is in the imperative tense. In other words, you have to keep on doing it, keep on doing it. This single word does duty for all of that. A fugitive. We're to be a fugitive from fornication. Helpful. What is a fugitive? David in the Bible, he was a fugitive. When Saul was chasing him, David had to act as a fugitive. He had to run for his life away from Saul. And it wasn't good enough to just, okay, run once, find a hiding place, that'll do me, Saul never find me here. He had to keep on running for years and years. How many years was he a fugitive running away from Saul? Don't know exactly. Is there a definite answer to that question? Not sure, but it was many years, wasn't it? And he had to keep on running, keep on running. One time, he managed to reason with Saul. And he was invited back into the palace, into the court. But it wasn't long before Saul got his javelin and thrust it at David. So it was no good. David had to keep running until Saul died. And that has to be our attitude towards fornication. Example from Scripture, Genesis chapter 39, please. This is the example of Joseph, of course, and he illustrates some of these principles. Let's start Genesis 39, verse 6. And he, that is Potiphar, left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And Potiphar knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused. First time he's fleeing fornication. And he was miles away from his family. Nobody was watching him. And yet he was a very faithful man. He tries to reason with her. "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house. And he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Okay, so there was one battle, but it wasn't over, was it? Verse 10. "And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day," this would not go away. This problem wouldn't go away. She hadn't listened to the reasons that Joseph had given, that he hearkened not to her, to lie by her, or to be with her. So this kept coming back. Every single day she would ask the same question, try and tempt Joseph. And every day he fled, because he was a fugitive from fornication, from this particular sin. "And it came to pass about this time," verse 11, "that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out." So in verse 12, he ends up literally fleeing. But verse 10, metaphorically speaking, he was also fleeing, being a fugitive then. Our time has gone, so let's wrap things up. Back in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" So, in those days, God, they had the spirit gifts. God had actually sent his power into their actual bodies, and they were able to do miracles, speaking tongues, whatever it was. Their bodies were a temple, a shrine. Nowadays, of course, the Holy Spirit isn't available to us, but the same principle applies. Several other places, our bodies are described as a temple for God, and we have to respect that and keep it holy and clean. Why? Verse 20, "For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So we have to use our, but we have to be very careful about the way we use our bodies. We shouldn't defile our bodies with these sins that are mentioned here. It's the principle of God manifestation, isn't it? Let's close with a quote from Peter. Which Peter? I'll tell you in a minute. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people," or the margin says, a purchased people. Remember back in Corinthians it says, "For ye are bought with a price." Why? "That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. which in times past were not a people, but now are the people of God. What privileges, what blessings we have, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. So, in many ways, it's been a sort of negative subject to deal with, but there's the flip side of the coin as well, and that's holiness, isn't it? And that's really the positive side that I'd like to emphasize. To use our bodies in a holy way. The last verse said we're to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, in our mind perhaps. And that's really the thing that I'd like people to take away. And also it's very sad, isn't it, what's going on in the world for a start, with morals dropping, and also to see that coming into the ecclesia. How can we reinforce our young people, our own children, our grandchildren, our friends? How can we fortify them against this enormous pressure that's out there? And it's also, sadly, in the ecclesias as well. How can we fortify ourselves against that? We really need to make a concerted effort in these last days. Thank you.
Well, thanks very much, Brother Daniel, for your comments tonight. They're very informative and will give us a great deal of strength as we do go forward this week. There's probably just a couple of minutes for comments. Is that all right? It's a couple of minutes, though.
Purging all means. saying this, whether it's pork or rabbit or beef or whatever, has been exploited by a liberal term, principally by the Judaizers who wish to therefore make a point against the gospel, but in fact using it for his own purposes. And so I think that's what you've got in prime. And there's other evidences of exactly the same thing. Titus chapter 1, the last couple of verses, in Jude, turning the grace of God into a lasciviousness, as Bill Bunce knows. So if you put all those together, it helps us, because a real background, you see how that they have turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. What's Romans 6, verse 1 say? Let us
continue in sin that grace may be.
Yeah, see, that's the same thing. So all of those passages and all the different epistles show that that was definitely a use that was being given, a wrong use of the liberty we have in Christ, that Paul or radical, whatever it might be, does not count in God's eyes. So they said, well, you can eat what you like, where you like, and do what you like, it's all physical, it's not internal. But as Paul says here, there's a lot of things we can do, or even places that we might go, that can have very real consequence upon others and upon ourselves. It's a very wonderful exception. What do you make of verse 16 then?
Funny you should ask that, because my father-in-law was ran on Monday and I asked him what it was.
Fornication, of course, is porneus, is not it?
Yes,
it is. It's, of course, a carnal act involved in the body in an intimate and illegitimate way. So it's not how to speak, but it's about the body, and therefore, if the body is the laws, which is the beautiful power of that exhortation to purity, that is the power, that is the power of that, the real things we should think about body as the Lord. That's a beautiful thought. There's no question that, therefore, a person that goes in to a harlot has defiled God's property. He has sinned against his own body, which he wanted to keep pure. That's a very powerful expression. But in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32, there's something very kindred to that, I think, in essence. Daniel would allow, but I think it's almost a quotation. Proverbs 6, verse 32. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul, for the emotion of his body is destroyed by that. Instead he restrained the emotions and soul of his body. The purity of the Lord, he sinned against his body. And you think that comes Christ to it?
Yep, it's exactly that.
It's quite an amazing thought, isn't it, the apostle generated. But, you know, I couldn't but feel that in our world that tonight has spilled out a tremendous motivation for us in purity. So tonight. That chapter is very powerful. What we see on every side, all of us do, none of us are dead from it. But never mind what age you are, you're alive and you see it, you feel it. Well, there's a wonderful motivation to avoid it, to look the other way, to refuse it. The motivation is that I want to be my Lord's. I want to be His. We've married, of course, again, on top of that, we want to be our own. Wives for our own husbands, and only son. And isn't that the highest sense is, would I do that against my Lord? Who owns it? And for me. It's an extremely wonderful thought to develop at leisure as we find a problem which really needs to be fought. There's no question about that. Survey myself. Abundantly clear. You need to think of channels of motivation, things by which we can help each other, crucial policies that can help ensure that that kind of activity is not in your midst. I think that section is quite something for us.
Thank you for your comments, brethren. I think there's time for the collection for ACBM and a couple of announcements to